Thanks, Steve, for reading that text. If you have your Bible still in Romans chapter 5. I want to kick off today just by recounting a couple of the verses that Steve just read. And they're very applicable to where we're going to be at today in Revelation. There's a people that we're going to discuss in the book of Revelation today that took the grace of God and used it as a license to be able to do what they wanted to do. Really, ultimately, you can say very safely, they did not understand the grace that had been presented to them, and they may not have even received that actual grace that had been presented to them. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1, I want to read these couple verses, just a couple verses real quick here to kick this off. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Do you understand that statement today? That this gift of grace, being justified by faith through Jesus Christ, we have a peace that replaces the enmity between us and a holy God standing as judge over all that oppose him. In Revelation, we're very well aware of the things that we're going to be talking about with God's wrath, his final judgment. In Revelation chapter 9, we're going to see that people are going to wish to die because of how much they suffer at the hand of God from his holy and perfect wrath. And God will not permit them to die. And as perfect as that judgment is the perfection equal of his grace? As a matter of fact, in verse 15, if you fast forward, did it not say that the man Jesus Christ, this gift of grace that comes through him, does it not abound to the many? Meaning, not only does his offering of grace through faith because of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does it pay for a price that was the enmity between me and God, but it abounds and overflows in abundance. And we can sit or quietly sing a song that should be shouted with praise. What I was due. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the believers in Rome at the time, who were really struggling with what they were seeing in the Christian church all around them, which is that people were taking this message of grace and they were struggling to receive it because they saw how it was being applied falsely. People taking grace and making a mockery of it. And to that, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? This grace is so great, it abounds. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, this gift of grace was to provide you with something qualitatively completely different than what you've ever had before. So the man ought to look new. The man ought to be new. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. This is the reason. So that the old man could literally be dealt with. He could be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. A person saved by the grace of God no longer has to do what he once did. For he who has died is freed from sin. You've been set free. And as we mentioned last week during baptism, when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. So live like it. So live like it. With that as a little bit of a kickoff for us in Revelation, now turn to Revelation chapter 2, if you would, with me today. Revelation chapter 2, and now we begin. We've had the introduction. And now we're going to begin the churches. Let's read verses 1 through 11. And I confess to you that most pastors, they want to take one church at a time. And most of the time we will do that. But today we're going to take a look at two churches. And not because I want to cram a whole bunch in. I want you to see the view of two completely different churches. Completely different. I want you to see how they're different, their focus, where they went, their history, how they started, how they were ending, the promises. I think you need to see God's grace present in both, God's offering present in both, but also the things that were drastically different between these two churches. So let's read verses 1 through 11. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray real quick. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for this text. There's some incredible encouragement in here, Lord, but there's also a great amount of challenge to us that are here, still remaining at the moment. God, our desire is to glorify you. That's my desire, God, is to be a glory to you, God, to sing your praise. And God, you've called us to things, sometimes seemingly easy and sometimes incredibly difficult. But God, none of these things are to your glory without you. And so God, I just pray that you'd make that known today and encourage our hearts to continue to walk hand in hand with you, Lord, as you tell us to. That as we've received you by faith, so we're to walk in you by faith. And so, God, I just pray for the person needing encouraged and built up or reminded here today. I pray that your word works in their hearts. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Small bit of recap. We have three main sections in the book of Revelation. We're entering into the second one. The first one that we had was the things which John first saw. That was all of chapter 1. All of chapter 1. And really, what we talked about it would have been two weeks ago now, was that first look. John has his back to the Savior. He doesn't know that at the time, but he's been taken up into the third heaven, and he hears a voice behind him that's incredibly powerful. And so, with excitement, he turns to look to see who this person is, and it is indeed the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But he describes the view of the groom that he is now joining with. In all of his splendor, in all of his power, he sees and notices the attributes of this holy God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who bears incredible power. And he does, as we talked about, exactly what every other person has done that's ever seen him in this type of position before. He saw and he fell. He fell right at the feet of Jesus. And it wasn't until Jesus reaches out and grabs him and says, don't be afraid, that John was able to listen, to take notice of what Jesus wanted that was coming next. And that's really what walks us into the second phrase, the second part, if you will, or section, the things which are in the church. And really, this is going to carry us all the way through the seven churches. We'll talk in just a second about these seven churches and how they were real churches, real places that are being described right here in the text. But nonetheless, these things are applicable to us today. And matter of fact, grammatically speaking, this is exactly what we see in the text, that there's a specific church that's being referenced, but the lessons being given to that church are applicable to all of the churches throughout the church age. And so it's something for us to be able to take heart of even now. And eventually these things will walk us into paying attention for the things that are yet to come, but they're near. They're coming. They are indeed coming. It's already been declared in chapter 1 that Jesus is indeed the coming one. Part of his name is his return, his promise and his faithfulness to you and I, that he is going to come back to take us where he is, that where he is, we may be also. John 14:3. And so we can go at this text with great encouragement. Revelation 1:3 reminds us that there's a blessing for the person that reads, hears, and heeds the things that are written in the scriptures. And so we go at it with a promise that God has said we should be able to walk away encouraged and built up in some way, unless your life is directly in opposition to the things that are written. Then, instead of blessing, there's a form of pain or agony of something to repent and to turn back from. And that's part of the call here, is the gospel call, to remember all that God has done for those of us that do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and then also to invite those that don't yet know him that they too can have his salvation, as Bill so greatly exclaimed after Because He Lives. It's so true that this salvation that Josh Heisterkamp has, it is not just for me. It is offered to each and every one of you. And guess what? It's offered to your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, your friends, everyone. And as we get started today, I think part of the question is, how well do your neighbors and friends and coworkers and family and everyone else know the salvation you say you have, that you call so great? What is coming? Again, we have three things that we should walk away with today. Is the gospel of what we see in Revelation, how it's painted, is it exciting? Are you going to join in the celebration of all of heaven at the return of Christ? Is this really your heart today, that you find exciting the opportunity to be getting ready for that day, the pursuit of that day? Are you exclaiming what it is that the eternal King is going to do when he does come back? That you're speaking about it with excitement, but all at the same time sounding as a watchman from Ezekiel 33, the message of Christ's return, and to be ready for that day. And then finally, are you also part of the executing of all the orders and promises? God has given us a purpose for why we're here. And by the way, irrespective of whether you actually do any of the things that he's called you to do, he is going to actually finish and execute all the things he's ever promised. Whether you've been faithful or not, he will be faithful and complete all that he began. I love that promise. The work depends, begins, and ends solely on Christ and Christ alone. To give us a little history lesson as we get started today, we're going to be talking about the Loveless and the Loyal, two different churches. What we have in America, you've heard me talk about it today, where we're at is because of Christian apathy. We've let the world be what it is. We have not stood in its way, opposing it soundly as the body of Christ, saying, stop going the direction you're going. Repent. Go to the Lord. See him change you. America's foundation, if we were to use it as an example, in 1776, 12 of the 13 original states, you had to be a Protestant in good standing in your local church to run for any form of office, state or federal. The 13th state was Maryland, and they allowed you to be Protestant or Catholic, but you still had to be in good standing to be able to run for any form of office. Why did that change? It's because Christians didn't take very seriously the role that they had. If you think about it, that would mean that people that had a God-fearing type of relationship with God were supposed to be the ones that were in office at those points. Certainly, George Washington, the first president, he had a God-fearing attitude. Very grateful for that. But it was during his first presidency that there was a lot of uprising that was happening behind the scenes, even by some of the original founders that were not necessarily God-fearing people. They just adhered to God's morals, if you will. One of which is Benjamin Franklin. In 1780, he wrote a note to a Dr. Price in Massachusetts talking about the need to have a certain separation of church and state that looked different than the original proposal. A lot of people aren't aware of this, but this note is actually in the National Archives. And it's been used by judges to be able to speak about the foundations, that there needed to be a separation of church and state. It wasn't originally listened to for several years, actually a couple decades. Things continued as they were. But then this discrepancy of, well, is the church getting too much power? Could it become, out of a fear, could it become the Church of England? Or could it become the Roman Catholic Church of history that all of a sudden began to run everything and it became a money house, a power swindle? And there was a lot of fear over what it could become. It hadn't been, but it could become. Fast forward a couple hundred years. There's a lot of things that happen. I don't have the time to go through all of it. But in the 1950s, we have a thing called the Johnson Amendment. We already had a big problem with politicians and their claim of a salvation that they clearly didn't have. But you have one of the most unliked by the church politicians. Statistically, he's the lowest that's ever been liked by churches. And it was Lyndon Johnson. He was a senator at the time, but he proposed an amendment as it regarded the 501c3s and things of that nature, not just charities, but mostly and primarily churches, that did not allow them to speak publicly in the area of politics and who would run and what they're actually like and what they stood on, because it went against their taxation. And if they were getting tax benefits, then they shouldn't be able to speak against different politics. That was a kickoff, and it's been used on many occasions to separate the church from schools and everything else, which happened in the 1960s. And guess what? Who was president in the 1960s? Lyndon Johnson. After the assassination of JFK. But JFK, even during his time, did some things that were against Scripture and its authority and its teaching and the soundness. And again, Christians stood back. And so then in the late 1960s, there became a form of a test act that was proposed and put in. It was out of a reflection of 1670 when Europe and the Church of England realized that there needed to be a separation that was taking place. And at this point, it was used to eradicate Scripture, Bibles, Ten Commandments, all the above from schools. It was at this point that all of a sudden, we began to see from a governmental authority and the things that are done therein that they were removed as well. There's no requirement anymore for a person to be in good standing in their local church or anything like that. You didn't have to run as a Christian even. And that's when you began to see a lot of different cultures and different beliefs starting to get into politics. All the while, Christians accepted it. Lyndon Johnson had a statement from back during his presidency, again, not being liked by the church in general, the Christian churches. You need to learn how to stay in your lane. Let politics be politics. I do not mind if you worship God in your churches and in your communities, but politics must be separated from that. And the church heard it as, oh, we can go continue to worship our God as long as we stay out of politics? Okay. And they did not fight. They did not stand. And now you wonder why we have such a godless society here in this nation. We rolled over and we played dead. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The loveless church. The loveless church, we've already read this text, and so I want you to understand the statements that are written in it. The first thing about the loveless church, verses 1 through 7, is that it started with a great list of teachers. A great list of teachers. I mean, think about this. They had Apollos in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila, Acts chapter 18, who were very heavy in planting churches all over the known world at that time, a couple fervently pursuing God. They had Paul, who on his missionary journeys made many stops there, and sometimes even for lengthy periods of time. And lastly, they had the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Consider this. We're talking about the loveless church, and they had, as a teacher there, even during one of their worst times, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I don't know if that's ironic or if it's sad. Part of the path that fed all the fall was to the known world was literally Ephesus in a heart of apathy towards the gospel. It didn't start that way, but it became that. What was wrong? What was wrong? They had the position to be a great staple among the churches. I'm going to show you some maps here in just a moment to help you understand this. They were supposed to be a church that was used to literally encourage all of the known world with the message of the gospel. They had the finances to do it. They had the people to do it. They had the infrastructure. They were the church. They were the church. They were voted the most likely to succeed if you had a voting time at that point. They began to treat God as a list of do's and don'ts, though. They turned legalistic. That's one of two ditches, right? You have this Nicolaitan side of grace of like, go do whatever you want to do, right? Which is obviously a ditch. And then you had the legalistic ditch, right? On the other side of you must do this list of do's and don'ts, otherwise you're a fool. You can't amount to anything. Instead of understanding sincerity and truth, as we've discussed before, grace and truth, as Colossians and Ephesians outline really well, both written by Paul, again, teacher to Ephesus for a lengthy period of time. Their faith grew cold. They lost their love. And it was eventually snuffed out by God. I think this is a good point to make here at this point. At this exact moment, understanding that eventually they were snuffed out by God. The church that was primary and voted most likely to succeed was perhaps the first church out of the game. Disqualified. And just to throw a little extra prod in there, if you will, the church voted least likely to succeed is the Corinthian church, which happens to be one of the most well-standing churches throughout the course of history. The least likely to succeed was the most successful. And the most likely to succeed was the least successful. And it all came down to a heart for God. To give you a little background again here, we have Ephesus right here. You see that they're on a shore. You have Samos right there as an island, okay? And there's a great setup for a port right there. But here's your seven churches all outlined, and it's literally going to go, this letter's going to go in a circle all around. But if you notice, over here would have been where Israel and Jerusalem is at. And a lot of the missionary travels that happened came up around this way, came up through here, and then came up and over, and eventually they go over into Macedonia, right? Where you'd have the Corinthian church, some of these other places that were over a little bit further west. This was a great trade route. Again, a lot of this was not able to be traveled very easily, this area in northeast Turkey. And so you would go along the sea routes. On top of that, you had boats that would go through the waters right along the coastline. If you came out too far, you'd get into heavy storms. So you'd sail along the coastline with a boat. And funny enough, if you did that, you'd go right by Ephesus if you're going to go up and around to the other side. So again, Ephesus is a pretty important port area. To show you a little bit further here, you have the known world at that time. So you have Rome, Ephesus, Antioch, all the above. And Roman influence is all the way down in Jerusalem, even during this time. So their power stretched. So you have travel, Roman travel that's going all the way through there. So the whole known world, Ephesus is practically the center of the known world at that time for trade. Now, you can see this little notch out right here in this map, and that's very appropriate to the structure of Ephesus on this map. This was a man-made port. There's a river that comes right through here, if you can see it, called the Caistor River. And because of that, these boats would come up. Some of them would even go up the Caistor River to be able to deliver goods even further back. But again, the port was in Ephesus, a man-made port. And that river would flow down into that port and then eventually into the Gulf that's there. Well, there's a couple good things about that during the time that this letter was written, which is that commerce was incredibly high. If you wanted to spread a news like the message of the gospel, you could get it out pretty easy from this point. Pretty incredible, which is why it's one of the seven churches, I believe, that God chose to have this message sent to, on top of the fact that they needed rebuked. They needed corrected. But it was a very influential spot to the message of the gospel as it regarded the rest of the known world. Here's a map, an image of that time now. And you can kind of see faintly this white line right here. I wanted to show you the distance here. This right here is where that port was in the picture above. But now what you see is all this earth right here, don't you? Right? So that Caistor River, naturally, by God's plan, ends up coming and dumping a whole bunch of sediment into the port where it could no longer be used. And now, where the city used to be, right next to the water and the port and all the great things that it had coming in, first off, that Caistor River is almost unnoticed anymore. It's right there. It's still there, but it's very small. And 5 miles now from the town, the port is not able to be used as it once was. Do you think that might have been part of God's design because of things with the church? Sure is a good question to ask. This is where, by the way, the outskirts, where you would first come in and where you would arrive if you were to go up a road that was here by the original port, that's where the temple of Artemis or Diana, the remains are at. Part of what the early church had to fight against. So the loveless church in Ephesus, when we take these different pictures and we help to put them into perspective here, they were warned about their hearts. And again, what does it say here? Verse 4 in our text, it says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, they were doing all of the right things. On the outside, they were doing all the right things. Now imagine this for all of us married men in here. Let's imagine that you go home to your wife and you tell her, "Hey, look, I've done everything you've wanted me to do, and I'm going to continue to do everything you want me to do exactly how you want it done." Some of the women here are probably saying, "I'm so glad it's finally going to happen," right? But then he follows it up with the statement, "But I don't love you anymore. I'm going to do all that I have to do because I'm your husband by law, but I don't love you anymore." He makes you a fancy deal, a meal for dinner. And you sit down. It's the meal that you normally love and enjoy. And he reminds you, "I'm so glad you like it, but I just don't love you anymore." How many bites of food are you going to take? Or are you so sick to your gut that you can't take one bite because you look at it with such resentment? That is a holy God. That's what he's declaring here. "You have left me in love. You're doing the things I ask, but your heart is so far from me, it's repulsive. I declare to you an agape, perfect love where I held back nothing from you, and you're just doing a set of do's and don'ts like I'm some sterile God out in the distance." How sickening. How disgusting. You can identify the philosophers of this world. You can name all these truths, but you have no heart for the message of the gospel. You've lost it. You've left it. And it's with that reason that he declares to them, "Turn back. Repent. Or I will remove your lampstand." Why? Because it's so shameful that you would take a truth to a world deprived of love and the message of the gospel, which is why Jesus Christ came. Romans 5, like we read just a little bit ago, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that was his demonstration of agape love. So that you could sing loudly the praise of a God who justified you and forgave you from all unrighteousness. And saved you from an eternal judgment that you were due otherwise. How could you do this? Unfortunately, we're still doing it today. We walk forgetting our first love. The church in Ephesus, as we saw in the pictures, was a real place. And they didn't turn back from the love that they had first lost. And for that reason, God acted. The remains of that church, building structures are completely gone. And there's perhaps a few, not even notable, the number of people that might possibly be Christian in that territory. It's a territory that is noted to be 99.9, literally 99.9% Muslim. Sad. To a degree, gut-wrenching. They were given the promised blessing if they would just turn back. And it's at this point that I want us to consider here that they were addressed personally. And this happens for every one of the seven churches, by the way. They're all addressed personally. This is how we know that these churches are real places, that we can't just say it's all an allegory. No, there's an end part that is applicable to all of us in the church today. But nonetheless, we have to understand how these were addressed to those specific churches, albeit there's many like them. It says this starting in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and again that word angel there would be messenger, so it'd be like saying to the pastor, hey, deliver this to the pastor so that he could read it among his church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who controls the seven stars? Again, and then the seven gold lampstands. So you have the messengers and you have the church themselves that the messengers are there too. That's the end of Revelation 1. Who holds them? Christ does. That's what Revelation 1 closes out with. Christ holds them. And he's saying, you've forgotten the love of the one that literally holds you. So now where John had a fright at the end of Romans 1 or Revelation 1, and he had to be reminded, God says, do not be afraid. And there was words of comfort that came, five phrases of comfort that came at the end of Revelation 1. Now Ephesus is being reminded, who's your Lord and Savior? Who's your God? Who's your daddy? And guess what? You're talking back to him. You're not listening. You don't have a heart for him. What he's trying to direct you in, because he loves you and cares for you. If you do anything, it's with resentment. You've lost the love of the one that literally holds you. But then notice this. Notice this beautiful promise that comes in verse 7. Okay? So if you repent, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is where we have an application to that specific church, but it is said in the plurality here. So understanding that anyone, a part of the body of Christ that might find themselves like the church in Ephesus, they too can have this promise that was given to those people in the church of Ephesus back then. To him who overcomes, meaning the one that repents. There's an overcoming nature, as John 16:33 talks about, in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. He says this, I will grant, a promise, I will grant to eat of the tree of life of which is in the paradise of God. Think about this. In Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that it was beautiful to her eye, pleasant, right? She had it found desirable in her heart to take that fruit, the tree of life. And now it's being used to talk about the place where God is, that you can enjoy and have great delight in this tree of life, that you can take it for what it's actually there for and enjoy it with all of your heart. The heartless church, the loveless church, now walking with a heart full of delight in everything that God provides. Kind of specific to this church, isn't it? And again, it says, which is in the, where? Paradise of God. This place, paradise, in Greek, it means a grand enclosure. It can mean a garden that's a pleasure ground. The right term for a garden means pleasure ground. And it can also be translated heaven, the abode of God. And yet he uses the word paradise specifically, I think, to help us understand this is a place of incredible delight. He was calling the loveless back to a love. Is that a call that we have to have today? Now let's take for a second here and go to the church in Smyrna. Go to the church in Smyrna here. The loyal church of Smyrna. Some people would call this church in Smyrna the faithful church or the persecuted church. I wanted to call it the loyal church because really ultimately the term loyal actually wraps up both of those terms. To be loyal, there has to be some form of opposition against you, in this case persecution. To be able to be proven loyal, you must have a form of persecution against you that you stand against. Church in Smyrna certainly had that. Then also we find faithful church, right? And a loyal person is found faithful in the face of all that opposition. They continue to remain exactly as they are, if not even grow in it. For that reason, I'm calling it the loyal church. They're known. The area of Smyrna is known as the crown of Asia. It was known for its beauty. It was the center of science and medicine. They were also known for Roman emperor worship. One of the main centers for Roman emperor worship, where they would deify them and classify them as a form of God. That's what all the emperors wanted. That's what they desired to be. Whether you talk about Caesar, Julius Caesar, whether you talk about Domitian or Nero, they all wanted to be a form of God. They wanted to be treated like a form of God. And Smyrna was willing to do exactly that, treat them like a form of God. And for that reason, they had a certain encouragement that came from the emperor all the time. A protection of the way of the Romans was there in Smyrna. Because of that, it became heavily persecuting towards the early church. It was an opposition. There were the few that wouldn't bow a knee to the emperor. It's for this reason that Polycarp was burnt alive at age 86. I'll show you a picture of that, a rendering, if you will, in just a second. But one of the things I find is it becomes a launch pad for the future proclaimers. The message didn't stop here. It's interesting to me that if you study persecution of the church throughout the course of history, it always launched the gospel. It did not squash it. Because no man can stop the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. So again, we have our map, and here's Smyrna, just north of Ephesus. So we're going around in our circle here. And again, you'll find it right by the water, which is really important because what would you expect to have? Ports, ability to have trade. They had a lot of different herbs and things like that, again, for medicine. So you would travel through there, depending on where you were in the known world, to be able to have different sciences or medicines met with, depending on ailments or things that you're struggling with in the different territories. So again, it was a very center place, if you will, in the known world, even at that time. Here's a picture, a rendering, if you will, of the killing of Polycarp. Again, he would not bow the knee. This is after John had been dead. Polycarp learned under John, the Apostle John. 50 years after he learned from the Apostle John, he's being attacked here because he's not bowing the knee to the Roman emperors. And he was told and whispered because people liked him, but they weren't going to put up with his message anymore. And so one of the Roman guards that was by him said to him, if you just whisper in my ear, denial of God, then we'll stop all of this. You don't have to proclaim it loudly. Just whisper it in my ear. To which Polycarp responded back, 86 years my Lord has been faithful to me. I cannot deny him now. And then he was burnt at the stake. And matter of fact, the account goes that the flames weren't actually taking him. And so they ended up piercing his side. Eventually, but it's just some of the things you read about that. I don't know what is actually true about how all of the burning takes place, but he was killed. You'd think that that might stop the gospel. You have this great proclaimer. It's going to slow down something. No, you have a guy watching on by the name of Irenaeus, who's part of that early church as well. He's a part of many discussions about the authority of Scripture. And standing on the authority of Scripture, Irenaeus becomes, if you will, a bishop. And no, it was not the Catholic Church yet. But it was a term of leadership that was present. Irenaeus was known for standing on Scripture and the authority of Scripture. He fought for the authority of Scripture. Irenaeus, who had learned under Polycarp, hadn't even come into that role yet. Actually, the guy that was predecessor to him was also killed. And you think, man, this guy's seen two killed for their faith. He's probably going to stay silent. And Irenaeus became one of the foremost speakers of the authority of Scripture in his time. A lot of the teaching we have today comes out of things that Irenaeus stood for that were presented to him by Polycarp, that Polycarp learned from John the Apostle. You can't squash this thing. Matter of fact, like what Paul found out in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, you try to squash the gospel and God fans the flame. This is a picture of modern day Smyrna. This is what it looks like now. It's got a lot of different commerce, a lot of different things going on. It is heavy Muslim influence. But it's really interesting to me, because of the situation there, you don't get a ton of information about the churches that are there, but there's at least 12 active churches in Smyrna, in the modern Smyrna over in Turkey right now. There's well over 500 Christians still proclaiming the work of God. And so when we think about the stuff that's going on right now with the Muslim nations and the opportunity for the gospel, these are people that I think of when I pray for over there proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. There is still a remnant of people there still today proclaiming in a territory of heavy persecution because they know that they have something worth talking about. A real work is still being done. And for that reason, when we think about the loyal church of Smyrna, it was encouraged by the Lord. It was built up, these special phrases. They were promised a couple things. They were promised a crown of life. Remember the Stephanos that was mentioned in Philippians 4:1? There's a Stephanos. There's a crown that's presented. It's what we're chasing after, an imperishable wreath. That's what we're talking about. That's being presented to them. They were promised that if they continued, that they would gain the crown of life. Life eternal, the presence of God for forevermore. That overcoming of the second death, as it also says. So just think about this. They were never abandoned. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 6, we're reminded that God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there with them all the time. He's saying, if you've put your faith and your trust in me and you're walking with me faith on a faith-based level, he goes, you need to understand I am with you. And if God is for us, who can stand against us? Romans 8:31. Luke 12, 1 to 9. Go ahead and turn there real quick here as we're coming to a close. Luke 12, verses 1 to 9. If there was a staple passage that I would want to put to the church in Smyrna, I would say that they desire to live out Luke 12, verses 1 to 9. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Does that sound like the end times of Revelation? It's all going to be made known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed among the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Do you think the church in Smyrna knew that part? They had martyrs, several of them. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Do you think Smyrna understood that part too? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, think about this. In the way that we live our own personal lives. Again, I think the church in Smyrna took this very seriously. I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Do you think they took serious what was being presented here? Yeah. How can I back down from an eternity given to me because of the blood of Jesus Christ? How can I consider this life worth trying to save so I have a little bit of ease instead of proclaiming? It's amazing to me because Stephen, as one of his last breaths, he says, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Kind of seems fitting to what Jesus said on the cross as well. And it's interesting to me that testimonies like Stephen's, even during the early church time, is what Paul is writing about when he writes Romans 8:28, that God works out all things to the good of those who love him. Right? It doesn't mean that your life specifically will be easy here on earth, but that he takes the situations of your life. Like if he called you to be a Smyrna, willing to be a person that was put to death for the sake of the gospel. But then what happens afterwards is beautiful, and you see why God allowed it. Because through one person's death, willing to proclaim the message of the gospel, many more came to salvation. Does that not sound like what Jesus Christ did for you and for me? And let's not forget that Stephen, the very moment he breathed his last breath, walked right into heaven. It wasn't that God didn't take care of him. No, he learned to hold on to that promise, didn't he? So as we close this out here, a couple closing questions. Which of these churches best describes your current walk with the Lord? Which of the two? Because if you're the church in Smyrna, you don't look like the church in Ephesus. If you're the church in Ephesus right now in your personal walk with the Lord, you can't be the church in Smyrna. But the wonderful thing is, if you are that church in Ephesus right now, if that describes you pretty well, do you realize that there was a call to repent? There was an open door. There was a promise. And it was there for anyone that would say, God, I have not been walking right with you. I need you to redirect my heart, make it my love again, cause me to understand what it is that you did for me there on the cross. And when you rose again, the newness of life, God, cause me to know that, know it well, that I could be used by you again for deeds of righteousness, that your name would be glorified. If it's the church in Smyrna, I want you to think about this. If the church in Smyrna fits best at the moment, then understand God's faithful promises. Because there really are Christians today, and I do believe there's even Christians even in this church, that they have a heart's desire for God even now. But there's hard things going on. He calls you to walk by faith. He tells us and reminds us, I'm there with you always. He reminds us at the very beginning of verse 8 in Revelation 2 that he died and he rose again, proving that he indeed has life, the ability to sustain life, to give life, and to resurrect from the grave. And if that is the one promise you get to hold on to, is that he is going to raise you up to newness of life, that he's going to take you to be with him in heaven for forevermore, hold on to that. Is that not enough? To say, why do I take one step further down this path that seems so difficult? It's because of the treasure that he's called you to. Let's pray.